The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Scripture reading for today is Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And is there nothing on earth that I desire besides you? There is nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider Psalm 73 together, let's read these words from Psalm 19 and use them as a prayer. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Yes, gracious Heavenly Father, we believe these words, and we ask that as we come under your word this morning, that you would revive us, that you would make us wise, that you would make us rejoice, and that you would enlighten our eyes. Help us to understand the words that we hear, and I ask that we would respond with obedience and in faith. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us this morning Psalm 73. This is the first psalm in Book 3 of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided up into five books, and Book 3 begins with a number of psalms by somebody named Asaph. We see that in the superscription at the top. This is a psalm of Asaph. And one of the things I really appreciate about the Psalms is the fact that there's nothing abstract or vague or sentimental about the Psalms. The Psalms are personal, they're particular, they're concrete. They speak to actual experience. They resonate with our experience because we can relate to the kinds of things that the psalmists experience. And their words of praise and thanksgiving resonate with our own desire to praise and thank God, but also their words of complaint and lament. And actually, there's a lot of complaining and lamenting in the Psalms. And that's actually okay. That tells us something about how we can pray to God. We don't deny what we experience. So the Psalms are honest, they're real, and they express the truth of what we experience. They're also theological. They say something about God. They teach us about God. They reveal God to us, and they teach us faith. And what we find in the Psalms often is a tension between experience and faith, between what we experience in the world around us and what we confess, what we profess, what we believe about God, and what God says to us in His Word, His promises to us. And we see something of that tension in this psalm, in Psalm 73. And Asaph wrestles with this, with what he sees in the world around him and what he knows to be true about God and His Word and His promises. And the psalm is very nicely divided. There's two perfect halves to this psalm, 14 verses each. In the first 14 verses, Asaph confesses. He gives a testimony to what he experienced, what happened to him. He was looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he became envious. And then he talks about the wicked. And the first 14 verses are about the prosperity of the wicked. And we don't hear much about God in those verses. Really, the focus is on the wicked and on the envy of Asaph. And the result of his envy is doubt and discouragement. And that's how this first half ends. He's discouraged. He's doubting his faith. So this really, the first 14 verses are something of a disorientation. Asaph loses his way. He loses sight of where he's going. But then we have in the second half of the psalm, the second 14 verses, a reorientation. He gains his footing again, and he starts heading in the right direction again. And really in the center of the psalm, verses 15, 16, and 17, this is the moment where he stops. He regains his footing. And notice where it happens, in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, he sees things from the right perspective again. There's a moment of clarity there. And then in the rest of the psalm, it's all about God. It's his confession of God's faithfulness, of God's justice and providence in history. And notice there's something of eschatology in this psalm. This has to do with the future, with the last things, where things are headed. In the sanctuary, he sees the end of the wicked. He sees their end. Their end is damnation. Their end is destruction. He also sees his own end. His own end is glory. And so we have something about of the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. The wicked are heading to destruction. The righteous are heading to glory. So that's the psalm. That's an overview of the psalm. And now let's look at it more closely. We'll start with verse 1 there. I mentioned the superscription. That's actually part of God's inspired, inerrant word. That little title at the top, a psalm of Asaph. And we hear about Asaph in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. That's the account of David moving the sanctuary, the tabernacle, to Jerusalem. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And there's a procession there, and there's singing and dancing and jubilation. And David on that day appointed priests as musicians. So we have an order of priests whose purpose is to sing and play music in the temple. We read in 1 Chronicles 16 that they were put there to invoke, to give thanks, and to praise God. And they were in the temple continually, day by day, singing God's praises. And we're told there that Asaph was the chief of the musicians. This is the Asaph that has written this psalm for us. And so Psalm 73 is a song. This is one of the songs that Asaph wrote. This is one of the songs that you would have heard if you went to the temple. You would have heard Psalm 73 being sung. And notice his first line. Before he talks about the wicked and he confesses and gives a testimony about his experience envying the wicked, he starts off with verse 1 by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This is what this psalm is about. It's about the goodness of God to his people. And he wants us to hear that first. He doesn't want us to get distracted as he was, as he starts to narrate this account of the wicked and how everything's great for them. He doesn't want us to get distracted by that and start to think the way he did. So he makes sure at the outset that we have a clear sense of what the psalm is about. Truly, God is good. And this is really what the psalms are about, the goodness of God. They celebrate, they declare, they give thanks for God's goodness. And this psalm is a testimony. It's a testimony to God's goodness. So truly, God is good. He makes this confession of faith about God. But then he makes a confession about what happened to him. So we start in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now notice the language that he's using here. There's an image of walking. And this is a common image in Scripture for the life of faith, the Christian life. It's a walk. And Asaph is walking in obedience and in faith towards God. And he says that he nearly stumbled. His feet nearly slipped. This is a moment where as he's walking along, he's distracted. And he almost gets tripped up. He almost falls. And this is something that's pretty basic to walking. Looking where you're going. He wasn't looking where he was going. But it's important that we look where we're going when we're walking. And I find sometimes, I often go for walks around here, and I get deep in thought, and I'm not paying attention to where I'm going. And I find I'm crossing a street. I'm not looking, you know, this is basic. I teach my children this. You look both ways. But I find I'm not paying attention. Fortunately, God's been good, and I've been spared. And I remember another time, I was walking up Roncesvalles with my dad. And you know along the street there, they've got those posts with the metal rings. I think they're there so you can tie up your bike. Well, I wasn't paying attention to where I was going. I was talking to my dad and really excited, I guess, about what we were talking about. And I walked right into one of those things. And it's just the right height for a guy like me to make it very uncomfortable. So it's important that we look where we're going. Pay attention. And this is really what this psalm is saying to us. Pay attention in your walk. Because what happened to the psalmist? What happened to Asaph? He looked somewhere else. He got distracted. That's why he almost stumbled, why his feet nearly slipped. We see that in verse 3. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks over there. Oh, what's going on over there? And notice the result of that. Envy. I became envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It wasn't just that he briefly glanced over there. The idea there is that he became fixated on the prosperity of the wicked. He's focused in on that. And as he's meditating upon that, as he's focused and fixated on it, he starts to become envious of the wicked. And so he tells us about the wicked. He tells us about what he was meditating on, what he was fixated on the wicked. And notice in the next few verses, the first half of this psalm, there's no mention of God. This is all about the wicked. He doesn't have his eyes on God. He's got his eyes on the wicked. And here's what he says about them. First of all, verses 4 and 5. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He's talking about their health here. They don't experience any physical disability or illness or any kind of physical suffering. There's no pain until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In the ancient world and in Scripture, this is a reference to being healthy. It was good to be fat and sleek. So it's a statement about their health. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Everyone else seems to be going through difficult times, but not the wicked. Everything seems great for them. There's no issues, no troubles, no trials, no tribulations. And then we have the result of their prosperity. So in these two verses, we have a description of their prosperity. They're healthy, they're wealthy, everything's great for them. And notice the result of that, or the fruit of that. We have two therefores. In verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. That's one of the fruits of their prosperity. It produces pride. And then in verse 10, there's another therefore. Therefore his people turn back to them. They're popular. People look to them. This is the fruit, the result of their prosperity. They become prideful, and they become popular. Notice that their prosperity doesn't result in gratitude towards God. It results in blasphemy, a rejection of God. And notice, too, it doesn't result in a generosity towards others. They simply want to garner praise and adoration for others, but they have no concern for other people. And if we're blessed, if we're prosperous, that should be the fruit of God's blessing. Gratitude to God and generosity towards others. That's not what we see in the wicked. First, let's look at their pride. Verses 6 to 9. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Prosperity for the wicked produces pride. They're prideful and they're violent. And they don't try to hide their pride. They don't try to cover their violence. They flaunt it. Their pride is like a necklace. They're clothed in violence. They flaunt this to the world, their pride and their violence. And notice the expression of their pride. There's a real emphasis on speech in these verses. They mock, they slander, they threaten. Mocking, slandering, threatening. What the psalmist is describing here is bullies. These are bullies. They get their way through intimidation, through mocking, through slander, through threats. And then in verse 9 we read, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. In a sense, they fill the world with their boasting. They're speaking against heaven. This is blasphemy. They fill the world with their boasting and their blasphemy. But notice what is being said here. There's actually not much substance to this. It's speech. In a sense, they talk a big game about themselves. This is all talk. It's propaganda. This has a lot to do with what they're saying about their life. It may not actually reflect what they're experiencing. But Asaph doesn't see that. He just sees what they're flaunting. He just sees hears what they're saying. But notice, it's an emphasis on speech here. There's just a lot of talk. There may be no substance to their prosperity. And then we have the other result of their prosperity, which is popularity. People look to them. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Therefore, his people turn back to them. Notice the people that turn to follow these prosperous, wicked people. They're his people. That means they're God's people. This is what's so scandalous for Asaph. God's own people turn and look, and they see the prosperity of the wicked, and they start to follow them. And there's a certain glamour to wealth and to power and to prestige and influence in these things, which blinds us to sin and wickedness. Notice that God's people see the wicked, and they find no fault in them. All they see is what the wicked are presenting. All the good things. Oh, look at it. It's so great with them. And they start to wander. They're distracted and they're seduced away. They turn back. They turn to follow the wicked. They turn away from God. And as they're following the wicked, what do they hear? They hear blasphemy. They hear the wicked saying, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And this is the lie that the wicked tell to them. God doesn't care about how you live your life. Look at us. We can go around and do what we want and get what we want. There's no consequences. They tell the lie that there's no accountability before God. How can God know? God doesn't care what's going on. He's not concerned about these things. This is part of the folly that's overflowing from their heart. This lie that God doesn't care, that they're not accountable to God, that there are no consequences for their sin. And we saw this last week. Psalm 14, Pastor Scott led us through that exposition of the fool. And these wicked people are fools. They're fools. And they're saying to the righteous, how's that Christian life working out for you? Walking along that straight and narrow path. How's that working out for you? Why bother with all that, they're saying? God doesn't care. He's not looking. And actually, Job himself, if you read through the book of Job, he experiences something of what Asaph experienced. Actually, he experiences a lot of what Asaph was experiencing. And in one of his own meditations, reflections on what he was experiencing, he says this about the wicked. This is Job 21. He has a long description, even longer than what Asaph has to say about the prosperity of the wicked, how well everything goes for them. And then he concludes it this way, verses 13, 14, and 15. They, the wicked, spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" This is what the wicked are saying to Asaph and to the people of God. And the people of God are listening. And actually, Asaph himself is listening to this. He's starting to be persuaded by it. And then in verse 12, we have a conclusion to this, this reflection, this description of the wicked. He says, "Behold, look, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Notice his description of them, always at ease, always, never a bad day. Everything goes wonderfully for them. Everything's great. Always increasing in riches. It looks as though there is no consequences to their actions. Maybe they're right. Maybe God doesn't care. Asaph is listening to this. He's observing this. And he's starting to be persuaded by it. And here we have the low point in the psalm, verses 13 and 14. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's accepted what the question of the wicked implies. You know what? God really isn't paying attention to this. He doesn't really hold us accountable. So what's the point? He says it's vanity, it's emptiness, it's pointless that I've been keeping my heart clean, that I've kept my hands innocent. And then he says, yes, the wicked, they're always at ease, but what about me? Look at me, look at my life. "For all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning." This is what I wake up to every day. The wicked have it easy. Every day I wake up to being stricken, to being rebuked. Well, this is the fruit of envy. This is what envy produces in us, what Asaph says in these two verses. Envy is acidic to the soul. It corrodes our soul. And it robs us of joy, and it corrodes our faith and trust in God. Proverbs 14 says, "Envy rots the bones." And that's what envy is doing in the soul of Asaph, in the life of Asaph. It's rotting him. It's corroding him. It's acidic. Envy creates bitterness. It robs us of joy. And I think it distorts our perspective on what's really going on. Because surely not every single day of the life of the wicked is a life of ease. And surely every single morning when Asaph wakes up, it's not that he's stricken and rebuked. So he's starting to get a distorted sense of reality. And he's also believing the lie that the ultimate good of life, the goal of life, is health and wealth, is prosperity. That's what the wicked are saying. And saying, "Look, your Christian life, that's not giving you prosperity and wealth and health and all these things." And Asaph has believed that. He's been deceived by that. And this is what envy does. It causes us to place ultimate trust and to see as what is ultimately good things which aren't ultimately good. Envy always wants what is second best, never what is best. Asaph says, "What's the point of keeping my heart clean? Why do I keep my hands innocent if I'm not prosperous like the wicked are as a result?" But he's mistaken. He's been deceived. Psalm 15 tells us, and that's the psalm that comes directly after Psalm 14 that we heard about last week. Psalm 15 tells us what the ultimate goal is. what the ultimate good is. And this is why we keep our hearts clean and why we keep our hands innocent. Listen to this, the first two verses of that psalm. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's the goal. That's the ultimate good. Dwelling with God. Being with God. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. That's who gets to dwell with God. That's who walks with God. And that's the ultimate good. And Asaph has lost sight of this. He's been looking at the wicked. He's lost sight of what is ultimately good. He's lost sight of where God is leading him in life. He doesn't want to go to the holy hill anymore. He wants to be prosperous. He wants to be with the wicked. So this is the evil effect, the evil fruit of envy. It distorts our sense of what is truly good and what our ultimate end is in the Christian life. But then we have the turnaround in verse 15. Verses 15, 16, and 17. This is a moment where Asaph, in a sense, regains his footing. He stops, he assesses, and then he carries on again on the path with his eyes fixed on God in the right direction. And notice what he says, verses 15, 16, 17. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Now notice what he says here, first in verse 15. Verses 13 and 14 give us what he's been thinking about. He's been thinking, what is the point of this life of faith and obedience? And he's wondered, why bother? He's been listening to the words of the wicked. But he keeps that to himself. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, If I had said, I will speak thus. If I talk about what I'm thinking right now, if I express my doubt and my discouragement, he says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He holds his tongue. And I think this is really important what he does here. It's instructive to us. He holds his tongue. And why does he do this? I think he does it out of a sense of duty. And it's okay to do things out of a sense of duty. I think at this moment, he's acting out of a sense of duty because he is a leader in Israel. He's the chief of the musicians and he's a priest. And he's called to teach God's word to people. He's called to lead them in songs of praise. And God has put him as a leader, which means he's one of those who goes along with the people, pointing the way on this path of obedience and faith, helping them along. This is his calling. This is what God has appointed him and called him to do. And I think at this moment, he comes face to face. He's confronted with his calling. And he's been looking at the wicked. He's been looking at their prosperity. But then he sees the children of God. And this is a reference to God's people. These are the people that he's been called to serve and lead. And he sees them, and these are men and women, these are boys and girls who trust God. And I think at this moment he recognizes, I have a duty to these people. If I were to start and talk about my discouragement and my doubt, I would betray them. I've been called to serve them and minister to them and encourage them and teach them and urge them in faith. So he recognizes, I can't sow the seeds of my own doubt into their lives. I can't do that. So he holds his tongue. And he does it out of a sense of duty. Because notice this is not what he's feeling at the moment. But he does what he knows he needs to do, what he should do. And I think this is instructive, not only for leaders in the church, but I think it's instructive for all of us as Christians. On the one hand, those of us who are parents, we need to be careful about the kinds of things we say to our kids. When we shouldn't just unload our own personal anxieties and doubts on our children. Don't do that. Hold your tongue. Or think about your life as a witness to Christ. At your workplace, in your neighborhood, even in your family, before unbelievers. Yes, there are moments where we're discouraged and we go through doubt. But don't just open up and tell others all about this. Don't sow seeds of doubt and discouragement. Or even to fellow unbelievers. Sometimes it can be a real source of discouragement. And you can spread doubt and kind of cultivate and foster doubt and discouragement in others if you're just freely expressing your own personal anxieties or doubts at a moment. Now, I'm not saying that you don't go to a brother or a sister or a pastor that you're close to and let them know, hey, I'm going through a tough time, and pray with people. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we need to be wise about when we communicate these things and to whom we communicate these things. Asaph knew that he had to keep his mouth shut. And I think that's helpful for us too. This takes discernment, it takes wisdom, but we need to be careful. Sometimes we need to hold our tongue, as Asaph did. Then we have verse 16. So here there's almost a moment of reckoning. He's been observing the wicked, he's being drawn into that, and then he looks to the righteous, and he thinks, you know what, I've got a duty towards them. And in a sense, he stops, he steps back, he assesses where he's at. He tries to figure it out. He tries to understand it all. And he can't. It's wearisome. In a sense, he's retreated to his study and he's there pondering this particular moment in his life and his experiences, and he's trying to make sense of it all. And he can't. And it wears him out. Until, and notice that, until he goes into the sanctuary of God. And there and then, he says, I discerned their end. This is where the moment of clarity comes, when he's in the sanctuary of God, when he's with God's people, when he's under God's word, in an attitude of prayer and worship before God. At that time, in that context, there's illumination, there's clarity. He sees things aright again. In a sense, the lies of the wicked and the confusion of envy is cleared up there. It starts to pass away. And he sees things anew. And he sees things aright. When he's with God's people, under God's word, hearing God's word, when in an attitude of prayer and worship, there he sees. And notice what he sees. I discerned their end. In verse 3, it says that he was looking. He was looking at the wicked. Now he looks again. This is a second look. I discerned their end. He sees something else when he's in the sanctuary. He sees their end. And in seeing their end, the lie of the wicked is exposed. Because they do stand before God. And they will be held to account before God. And God does see what they are doing. And he does care about what they are doing. And he will act. They say, how can God know? God does know. And Asaph knows this when he's in the sanctuary. And God will act. He will respond. Listen to what it says, verses 18 to 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Yeah, it may look as though they're always at ease right now, but in a moment, they're destroyed. They're swept away utterly by terrors. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. God will rouse himself. God will respond. God will judge. When he's in the sanctuary, he remembers this. He's reminded of this and he's assured of this. God is watching and God will judge. Yes, for a time in God's patience, allowing for repentance, he doesn't immediately act. But in the sanctuary, Asaph discerns their end. He knows that God will act. And every single one of us, every single person will give an account before God. God is all-knowing, he's all-seeing, and he's a just judge. and he will execute judgment. And he will hold every single person, each one of us, to account. And notice what the response is for, what God's response is to the wicked. They're despised. They're rejected. Jesus says that those who don't put their trust in me and follow me, I will say to them on the last day, depart from me. I never knew you. And he says such people will be cast out into darkness. This is eternal darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the end of the wicked. And Jesus himself says so. Those who don't put their trust in Christ, those who boast and flaunt their wickedness and who blaspheme, this will be their end. God will turn to them and despise them and say to them, I never knew you. He will cast them into outer darkness. And having reflected on this, and having seen this, in the sanctuary there's illumination, and he sees the end of the wicked. Notice what he does then, in verses 21 and 22. He repents. In a sense, that very light which revealed the end of the wicked also revealed his own heart to himself. He sees himself. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. In the light of the sanctuary, in the light of God's presence, he sees his own heart. He recognizes the sin and the folly of his envy, of being distracted and looking in a kind of a forlorn way at the wicked. And notice, this is the result of the envy, bitterness. It pricks us. It causes bitterness. And actually, in the original language, these verbs are reflexive. So what he's saying is here is, I embittered myself. I pricked my own heart. In a sense, I got myself all worked up. I embittered myself. I pricked my own heart. And notice the result of this. I was brutish and ignorant. Envy makes us stupid. That's the fruit of envy. I was like a beast toward you. It robs us of our humanity. This corrosive, acidic effect of envy, it's dehumanizing. It turns us into beasts. Actually, the word that's used here for beast is behemoth. That's not a big roller coaster at Canada's Wonderland. That's a monster. I became like a monster. This is the effect of his envy. This is the effect of not paying attention, of looking over here. He became a monster. He became a beast. So in repentance, in a sense, the light of God's presence reveals his own soul to himself, as in a mirror. And he recognizes what he's become. And he sees, looking back at him, a monster. And he confesses that. And that's what this is. It's a word of repentance, of confession. It's an honest assessment of himself. And true repentance requires that, an honest assessment of ourselves. But repentance also means a renewed faith in God, turning to God in faith and trust. And this is what he does in verses 23 to 26. This is one of the most wonderful statements, one of the most wonderful confessions we have, I think, in all of Scripture. Nevertheless, yes, I was a monster. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice what he says there in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This repentance has cured him of his envy. He now sees God again as his ultimate good. And his desire now is for God, to be with God. He doesn't desire these things anymore, these things of the wicked. He now desires God and God alone. And notice that in verse 2, way back in verse 2, he says, I almost stumbled. I nearly stumbled. Almost. Nearly. I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. But he didn't. And here he tells us why he didn't. Because he is with God. God has taken him by the right hand and is guiding him. Now don't miss this. Notice what he said about himself. Yes, my heart is weak. My flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart. He almost stumbled. He nearly slipped, but he didn't. Because God has taken him by his right hand. He's walking him along. He's guiding him by his counsel. I think that's a reference to God's word. God's word is a light to our path. God is holding him and guiding him along the path. We can imagine a dad with his little girl walking along, you know, walking down the street. And the little girl may be looking all around, may be distracted. But she's not going to run out into traffic, and she's not going to fall because her dad is holding her with his right hand. And she's going to end up where her dad is leading her because he's not going to let her go. Neither is God going to let go of our hand. Jesus has got us by his right hand, and he's not letting us go. He will guide us. And notice where he's taking us. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. He not only discerns, he not only recognizes the end of the wicked, he also discerns his own end. He has a renewed confidence that, yes, he will continue down the path of righteousness, which leads to life and glory. God has him by the hand. He's guiding him, and he will be received to glory. This is his own end. This is where he's headed. Not destruction, not to ruin, but to glory. And I want to just conclude by just reflecting on this phrase, being received to glory. Notice, first of all, the verb that he uses there, received. He's received, he's accepted, he's welcomed. The wicked are rejected, they're despised. But the righteous are received, they're welcomed. And who are the righteous? They're the children of God. We've already had that reference in the psalm, the children of God. Those who are received, the righteous, the children of God, are those who have received Christ. That's who they are. If you haven't received Christ, you're among the wicked, and you're headed to the doom and destruction that's described in this psalm. But who are the righteous that are received to glory? It's those who have received Christ, the children of God. Listen to what John says in his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12. Everyone who receives me, Jesus says, everyone who received him, everyone who received Christ and believes in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. These are the righteous, those who have received Christ and believed in his name. And God promises the righteous he will receive to glory. Asaph knows this. He trusts in God. He believes in his name, and he will be received to glory. And this word glory is one of the biggest, heaviest words in Scripture. Glory. It's got a wide and a deep range of meaning. And there's a lot we could say about this. Even the simple phrase, to be received to glory. There's lots of sermons you can actually preach on this. But let me just say three things about this, about glory. First of all, glory in Scripture is a reference to God's presence. The glory of God is the presence of God. And oftentimes, when there are references to glory, what's meant there is God's presence. The majesty, the power, the beauty, the holiness of God. The radiance of all these things, that's glory. God radiates with justice and majesty and mercy and holiness and beauty. That's his glory, the radiance of God's presence, the radiance of who he is. And what Asaph is saying here is that he will be received to glory. That means he will be received into the very presence of God. He will enter into communion with the holiness and the beauty of God. That's what it means to be received in glory. This is, of course, where the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. God's presence with his people. The glory of God radiating throughout all of creation. This is what the prophets look forward to. Habakkuk, says that the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. However, right now, at this very moment, God's glory is, in a way, hidden. It's veiled. It's not fully radiating as it will on that last day. But on the last day, that veil will be lifted, and there'll be the full manifestation of God's glory. We will see his majesty, his beauty, his holiness. Now, the second thing I want to say about glory, and I think what Asaph means here by glory, is his own glory. Because when we enter into God's glory, when we're received to glory, we ourselves will become glorious. Seeing God's glory, being in the presence of God's glory, transforms us so that we reflect his beauty and his holiness. We radiate with his presence. We ourselves are made glorious. I just want to refer you to a couple of verses in the New Testament that talk about this. 1 John 3, 2-3. This is what John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when that veil is finally lifted at the last day and Jesus appears to us, the second coming, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We will be like him. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that on that day when Christ returns, when there's the revelation of his glory, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Or think of a passage like Ephesians 5, this wonderful description of marriage, but also of Christ in the church. And this is what Paul says about Christ. He says that Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, this is what Asaph is talking about, being received to glory. We will be made glorious. We will radiate with the beauty and the holiness of God. And then a third thing I want to say about this, and this is something I learned from C.S. Lewis. It's very helpful. He preached a wonderful sermon called The Weight of Glory, and he reflects on this, on glory. And this is the way that the word is used sometimes in Scripture, just to refer to reputation, your name, fame or reputation, the recognition of who you are. And that's how sometimes the word glory is used. And I think that's what's meant here also. When Asaph says, "I will be received to glory," what he's saying is, I will be recognized as those who belong to the righteous. And he says, I will receive God's approval. I'll be recognized. I will have the reputation of being one who has God's approval. I'll receive God's approval on the last day. Afterwards, I will be received into glory. The wicked are despised, but the righteous are approved by God. God is pleased with them. Think about those wonderful words of Jesus in the parable. He says, to those who are faithful that obey him, he will say to them on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's what Asaph is looking forward to. That day when God, when Christ will say to him, in a sense, pat him on the back and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So this is what Asaph means by being received to glory. It means that he will enter into the very presence of God. He will see the majesty and the holiness and the beauty and the mercy and the justice of God. And in seeing that and being in the presence of that, he himself will be transformed. He himself will be made glorious. And he will hear the word of our Savior. "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not in vain that he's kept his heart clean and his hands innocent. It's not in vain that he's done what's right. It's not in vain that he's faithfully walked the path that God has set before him. It's not. And God will recognize it on the last day and approve it and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then the last two verses, and this is really a summary. And he puts before us the two ends, the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now he speaks. Now he opens his mouth. Before, he didn't say anything. He held his tongue. Now he speaks, that he may declare all God's works, to testify to God's goodness. Truly, God is good. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 10. God has called us and made us who we are so that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what Asaph sees as his own end. And he says it's good to be near God. That's what's good. Not this apparent wealth and prosperity and health and everything else that the wicked have. It's good to be near God. God is my refuge. But look, behold, he's saying to us now, I've discerned the end of the wicked. You look too. They're far from you. They're far from God now, and they will be eternally separated from God, cast out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. God will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to him. So we have eternal damnation on the one hand, eternal glory on the other. And this is the hope that Asaph has, that it's not in vain that he keeps his heart clean. It's not in vain. It's not pointless that he walks faithfully before God, because God has his hand. God is guiding him, and God will lead him to glory. And that's where he wants us to have our eyes fixed, on our Savior before us, on the glory to which he leads us. Yes, our flesh and our hearts fail. Yeah, there are times when we almost stumble, when we're not paying attention. That happens to all of us. It happened to Asaph. It happens to all of us. Even so, we won't fall in those times. I think it's Psalm 37. David says the same thing. God establishes the steps of the righteous, and they will not fall because he upholds them by his right hand. And Asaph knows this. So this is what this psalm says to us. Pay attention to where you're going. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that he has you by the right hand. He's guiding you. He will lead you to glory. And Asaph knows what King David knew. And I close with these words, Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now remember how David concludes that beautiful psalm. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have grabbed hold of us, that you hold us with your right hand. Thank you that you are guiding us and that you are leading us to glory. I pray that you would guard our hearts, that we wouldn't be distracted by the world, that we wouldn't give in to the deception of the allurement and the glamour of sin in the world. For we know those things are headed to destruction. They will be destroyed. But Lord, I ask, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would keep our hearts and our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus, and that we would walk in such a way that we would seek to honor and praise and please him, knowing that on the last day, Lord Jesus, you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And I pray that, like Asaph, that we would tell of all your works, that we would declare the excellencies of you who have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. For as we are about to sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.